So this evening we'll go ahead and continue studying in the parables, and specifically the parables of Luke. And we'll look at the one that I consider probably the most difficult and initially one of the most disturbing parables I had ever read, and that's the parable of the unjust steward, as is Luke 16, verse 1, or 1 through 15. I considered it, when I first read it, I considered it somewhat disturbing because it seemed on the surface that it was commending things that were against Christian morals and Christian ethics. It doesn't, and we'll go through that in some depth tonight. But it looked at first, it's a very difficult parable to go through. So just remind everyone of the purpose and the nature of parables. They're teaching aimed at the disciples, but hidden from the general public and from the Pharisees. And again, we're still in that same audience with the disciples gathered around the Lord as he's teaching, and the Pharisees also in the audience, continuing their grumbling from this morning. They're stories which illustrate a scriptural point. They are not historical stories. They're stories designed to illustrate a point. They're not doctrinal, and they're confined only to the scope intended. In other words, the parable consists of two parts, the shell, which is the ornamentation, and the kernel, or the body. And that's the scriptural truth. And the way we sift the one from the other is by examining the context, or the context of the way the parable is given, and also by examining it against Scripture. And so by doing so, we'll try to pry that kernel out so we can feast on that, and we'll just leave the rest here. Now, this parable follows the prodigal son, again, given to the Christ disciples in front of the Pharisees. It's showing that some of the parable shows some points that could not, on the surface, be defended from a standpoint of Christian morals and ethics. And so it has to be a little careful with how you interpret it. Let's just go ahead and read through, and then we'll go through in some depth and decipher it. And starting with Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can no longer, or cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. And I know what I will do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of the master's debtors, and he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil,' he replied. And the manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat,' he replied. And he told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we go through this. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give thanks for the book of Luke and for the wisdom contained therein. Lord, we just ask that you would guide our study tonight, that we might rightly divide the word of truth and take from it that kernel of spiritual and scriptural truth that we might apply to our lives. Lord, we ask that you would watch over us as we continue this study, would guide our words and guide our actions tonight. But we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The immediate concern is that it appears that Christ is commending an act of thievery. And that was the concern that I had when I first read it. I said, there must be something I misunderstood here. That's not the case, and as we'll discover, the purpose of this story, and I'll give you the purpose up front, the purpose is to press us forward in our Christian duty by reminding us that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. And we've often been unfaithful in that duty. It also reminds us that it's in our best interest to use what we have in this world to turn it to good account that we might be prepared for later times. Now, you can't push it beyond that truth. You can't suggest approval of immoral conduct or suggest that we can purchase favor. You know, we are called to serve as stewards of that which we are given and to work towards the rewards of heaven. And the rewards of faithful service are described as spiritual crowns. Again, there's a distinction here. We are not talking, looking at the idea of earning a reward. We're not talking about earning salvation. That's done through faith in Christ Jesus, and he's earned that for us on the cross of Calvary. We are talking about service beyond, and they describe that as spiritual crowns. I'll give you some examples of spiritual crowns. The first one's contained in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And you don't have to turn to it. I can read them for you here. The first one is the incorruptible crown. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Now, as Paul comparing our work as a Christian to the work of an athlete who's competing in Olympic-style games, you know, both require strict discipline, strict training, a strict regimen of work. But the athlete is going to get a crown that's going to go away. His is impermanent. Ours is permanent. The second crown is in 2 Timothy 4:8. It's the crown of righteousness. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. In James 1:12, we hear about the crown of life. And we're talking about the collection of crowns, those that we had earned through our Christian service. And the most important thing of all, the purpose of earning those crowns. That comes from Revelation 4, 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns down before the throne and say, "You who are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their glory, have their being." Those things, those crowns that we earn, are those that we can put at Jesus' feet. Those are how we honor him. We give him the glory that through that Christian service. So we're working to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the instrument of our salvation. That gives us the purpose for that Christian that walk. Let's go through the parable itself and start analyzing it line by line. Let's take a look at the first two lines here. There's Luke 16, 1 and 2. And Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And so he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." Now again, the rich man represents God, or God the Father, and the world represents his house and the estate that he possesses. All that is in the world was created by God. It is his to possess. It's entrusted to us, but there's nothing that we have that we possess here that is permanent. We will come and we'll pass and we'll leave this place. Those things that are here, the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. It will stay here, and it is God's possession. So we're stewards of it. We're not owners of it. And he calls us to account for how we possess it, how we take care of it, how we manage it. You know, our charge is to be good stewards of the Lord's possessions, all those things that he's provided for us here. Now, the manager, or the steward, is accused of wasting the Lord's good. And I don't really give us a lot of details. He can waste it through embezzlement. He could waste it through a misapplication. You could look at taking natural resources and despoiling them or causing damage. That would be a misapplication, loss through carelessness. And I'm always amazed when we see those bumper stickers. You see the little earth on the back of the bumper sticker on the car, and it says "Mother." People have missed the point. The earth was created by the Lord, and we were placed here as a temporary home. But the earth is given to us to manage and to be a steward of, and we are accountable for our work in managing it. The earth is not our mother, and some of these new directions that people are going, where they go out and try to look at the earth as a, worship the earth or whatever, it's a misdirection. But this is the Lord's possession, and we are called to account for how we handle it and how we behave with it. Now, the manager represents us, and we're called to serve. We were entrusted with much, but in many cases we've failed to live up to the required standards. And you look at the law of Moses, no one is justified by the law. All have fallen short of the mark. So in many cases, we as the manager have not lived up to what we were entrusted to do. And so the manager is called to account for his activities and his actions, and he's notified that he's going to be discharged from his position. The Lord has been given word from someone, we don't really know who, that the manager has not lived up to his duties, and he's wasting his Lord's possession. He's going to be discharged. And so he's called to account, and the Lord speaks as one who's disappointed, but he's ready to execute judgment. The Lord's not happy to discharge this man, but he's going to do it anyway. It's righteousness, and the Lord is righteous, and he will execute judgment. And each of us will be removed from our position of stewardship in this world because of Adam's sin. That's a given. We know that will happen. And each of us will be judged on his stewardship of the Lord's property. Again, we know that to be a fact. So, correctly described our position and our relationship in this world. This parable is directed at the disciples, not the Pharisees. The last one was really aimed at the Pharisees. We're calling them to account. In this case, we're directing it at the disciples. And the message is for them, and the Pharisees are they're just out there. They're definitely not going to get this. Let's move on with the next verse, and that's verse 3. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." The master considers his fate as to what's going to happen to him when he leaves his position. So we're also wise to consider our fates, because likewise we know that we'll be removed from our position. And he considers that he's not strong enough for labor. Now, we don't really know whether he's too old, and that's the reason he doesn't feel like he's suitable for physical labor, or maybe just too lazy. We really don't know, but one way or the other, he feels like he's not going to be able to do it through menial work. He's not going to be able to support himself. He also considers that he's ashamed to beg, which seems somewhat odd because he wasn't ashamed to fall flat on his position. But while he is he's willing to fall down on that, he's not about to go begging. So he looks at the two opportunities he has, one of work and putting himself under someone else, the other of begging. He considers neither one to be appropriate. And so he is really going to be looking for something else. He's desperately seeking a way to maintain his comfort after he's discharged. He comes up with a scheme. Let's move on to verse 4. I'd like to look at 4 through 7 in this case. "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. And the master told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. And then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. And he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. Manager's got a scheme going here. He's going to find a way that he does not have to beg and he doesn't have to work. He's going to find some way of preserving his level of comfort, his level of support, after he is discharged from his position. And what he's planning to do here is he's going to take advantage of the fact that he manages the estate and that he takes care of those debts and the debtors, and he's aware of that. And so what he's going to do is he is going to essentially he's going to further embezzle some of the master's goods. And he's going to look at the debt that these people owe the master, and he's going to fix the debt for some of these people so that they will be beholding to him. And at that point, when they are beholding to him, once he is out of that position, they will feel a debt of honor to him because he has fixed the debt for them, and they're going to welcome them into his welcome him into their homes and provide for his comfort and his future security. So we don't know whether the position that he's got, that he was overcharging or gouging to begin with. We really don't know that. But we do know how he's approaching the thing, and we can make some assumptions on that. We can pretty much guess that his actions are improper for a couple of reasons. First, if you look at the custom of the area, the way of commerce is normally for those who provide, or for the debtor, to provide a list of that which was purchased in handwriting, and is signed off by the manager as an acknowledgement. By the way he's doing things here, he's going to have the debtor sit down and change the official record, and he, as the manager, is going to countersign it. The original record of the debt is going to disappear and will be replaced by a new record of the debt with all the proper signatures on it, and all those possessions that were owed to simply disappear. And so it'll be an untraceable crime. He's going to make this happen, and he's going to make it done in such a way that it will be untraceable back to him or whoever the other debtor was. So we can pretty much assume that he's planning to do this below the board. He also is going to tell them to work quickly, sit down quickly and change your numbers. And we can assume that he doesn't want to be caught in the act. He's going to get this done quickly. So by the way he behaves and by the way he deports himself, we can pretty much assume that he's going to do this improperly. A manager is canceling debt somewhat arbitrarily, depending on the... And if you look at what he's doing, it appears that there's no consistency. The first man, he wipes out 50% of the debt, and the other one, he wipes out about a quarter of the debt. And so we can only assume that he is looking at these in terms of his expected return. You know, those who he expects to get much back from, he takes a bigger portion. Those who he expects to get less from him, he takes a smaller portion. But he's looking at terms of what can I get for me, and how can I best serve my own interests here. Let's move on to verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Now, this is the area where we really run into the problem. You know, up until now, it's been pretty straightforward. The manager has acted improperly. The Lord has found out about it. He's going to fire him. He's called him to account. The manager, who was already misappropriating and mishandling the master's estate, has found a way through further mismanagement of the estate to benefit his own self. And you would expect at this point that he is going to be held accountable. He's going to be held, you know, held to task or taken to judgment. What you don't expect is that he's going to be commended for his actions. And that's where we really start running into the question, the problem of it. Now, it's pretty clear that the people of this world are those who are unsaved, unrepentant, you know, those who do not know the Lord, and the children or people of the light are those who are true believers. But the question comes, why is the Lord commending this manager? And what he's not commending the dishonesty. And here's really where the heart of this issue here. He's not commending him for dishonesty. What he is commending him for is his foresight in establishing a provision for himself while he's still able to. Now, this manager looked at the opportunities. His term as manager was coming to an end very quickly. And while he still had the opportunity, he was taking advantage of that to take care of his further provision. He's going to purchase for himself, using what was available to his means, honest or dishonest, he's going to purchase for himself a future provision so he's taken care of. The master is commending only his foresight, not his means. And so he's commending the fact that he is looking forward. He is going to take care of his own needs. We're not going to commend the fact that he's doing it through a dishonest method. Now the Lord is discharging him for his dishonest dealings, but he's commending him for his prudence in acting quickly to secure his future. So there's an important distinction there. People who are unregenerate often look after their own future with more diligence and more effectively than those who are saved. I think it would probably stand to reason that those that believe that they are self-made men, and that's, you know, depending on where you stand, you look at that as a matter of something to be proud of or something to be pitied. But those that look at their future and feel that they secure it through their own sweat and labor are very much interested in securing their own future and very much interested in making sure they have provision. And whereas those that are saved and are secure in the knowledge that they are saved don't worry so much about it. And so the future is being taken care of. I'm not going to worry about it. And so we're going to try to poke the faithful and get them to look forward, look down the road. Verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now again, this one's a little bit of a challenge when you look at the wording of it. Use worldly wealth is to accomplish the task set before us as believers. Now we can use wealth for a number of different things. We can take that worldly wealth and we can use it for evangelism. We can use it for church planting. You know, you can take some of that wealth, that some of those possessions, some of the material that you control, and you can invest it in outreach. You can invest it in buy Bibles and hand them out. You can hand out tracts. There are many things you can do, or you can take and go to a show and enjoy it. We're the managers, and we are the ones who are controlling all of those things that the Lord has given to us. You know, everything that we are and everything that we possess has been given to us by the Lord. It's His property. It's His wealth. It's His resources. We're entrusted to manage it wisely. And so we have that opportunity to either use it effectively for His purposes, or we can use it for our own purposes. He's calling for us to use that wealth effectively for His purposes so that we will have a gain for it. Now, it can be used to support evangelism, and if we use that effectively and we support soul winning, then we will have a reception when we get to heaven. We'll have those people that receive the Lord Jesus Christ because of our work, because of the investment that we made. They'll be waiting for us, and we'll get a good reception of thank you for sharing that. And so that's one way of looking at that. He's not looking at it in terms of we're going to purchase our way into heaven. We're looking at, let us do more to earn those crowns, those things that bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the King James describes the wealth as unrighteous mammon. A little different interpretation, the NIV that I'm working from here. But unrighteous mammon, let's just address that for a minute. Money is unrighteous. It's unrighteous in that it promises hope, it promises confidence, it promises security, and it delivers none of it. There is no security in money. There's security only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in salvation. So people are deceived by that, and those that view money as the means to security or the means to strength, wealth, power, what have you, they're focused on that. They're lured away from those things would provide true security, true wealth by chasing after money. And so money is unrighteous. It's not that it is good or evil, but in itself it does not provide all those things that it promises. Calling it unrighteous mammon leads us to an improper conclusion if we're not careful. It is not telling us here that money gained through illegal or improper means should be used for furtherance of church activities, and that would become good. In other words, something that is ill-gotten or ill-received being used for a good purpose is still an ill-received or ill-gotten gain. That's a debt that needs to be settled and squared away. We're looking at the money itself and saying that it is unrighteous in that it promises and does not deliver. We're not talking about how the money was obtained. In other words, we're not going to say that something that was embezzled and then given to the church is a good thing. So we make that distinction in how that the wording is given. Luke 16:10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest in very little will also be dishonest with much. We're faithful in our handling of what is the least. In this case, money is described as what is least. It really is not a strong activity. It's not a powerful activity. There's really not that much. But if we're faithful in our handling of that resource that's been entrusted to us, then we know that we'll be faithful in our handling of what is much, our spiritual treasure. And so we're given a chance to demonstrate our stewardship. We're given the chance to grow from our experience, to develop our effectiveness as a good steward. And it gives us preparedness for the responsibilities that we'll receive with the Lord in heaven by our handling of what we have now. If we can be trusted to handle what is small, we can be trusted to handle what is large at a later date. Verse 11, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And the same thing, if we can't handle unrighteous mammon properly, how could we be considered trustworthy to handle spiritual wealth and spiritual activities? So we should always be aware and be cognizant of the fact that our activities now are being looked at. This is a chance for us to grow and a chance for us to demonstrate that we are trustworthy, we are good stewards, we're effective, and we can be trusted with much later on. Verse 12, and if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now this looks more like we're handling of property, but remember that everything that we possess, including our very substance, is the Lord's. All the money that we possess, the houses, the wealth, the clothing, property, everything is the Lord's. If we cannot be trusted to handle what we have here, which is not ours, it's only temporary, then how will we be trusted to handle it when we are given our own property? When we're with the Lord, we're now eternal. We'll have it forever. When we're here, we're not eternal. We're going to be leaving this place. So as we're looking forward to that time with the Lord, you know, we want to demonstrate that we are effective managers and effective stewards now so that he will know that we can be trusted then. Luke 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. This one is, I think, one of the key pivotal truths here. You can't live for things and for God at the same time. You're looking in two opposite directions. You can't go in both directions at the same time. I mentioned this morning that I'd gone through West Point. We had a course there, which made everybody think that we were very sophisticated. We took art. What we didn't tell people is that was history of the military art. But one of the things that we learned, we're looking at the military organizations down through the years, and you look at some of the pivotal truths, because those are applicable over and over, and they're applicable just as much today as they were then. And one of the truths we learned was known as unity of command. Unity of command says you can't serve two masters. You will serve one or the other, but you cannot do both. And one of the glowing, or maybe I should say most obvious historical demonstrations of that came out of the Roman legions, about the same time frame, as a matter of fact. And during that time, they had a political expediency. They had an old senior commander, and they had a brash young commander. And they were unwilling to make the commitment as to who was going to be put in charge of the army and who was not. And so they kind of worked it out with a political expediency. On odd days, you got it. On even days, you got it. And the brash young commander would take the forces and he would march them towards battle. But they wouldn't get there because it was more than one day's journey away. And as soon as they would get to the end of the day, the senior commander, who was much more conservative, would turn them around and march them back. And then they, at the end of the day, they'd turn around and they would march back and forth like that until the army was worn out and their opposition just came in and slaughtered them. Probably either commander could have done the job. You know, the brash young commander would have gone in and, you know, gone in directly, and the other gentleman would have held back and taken a much more conservative approach. But one commander would have done the job. Two commanders destroyed the army and lost the battle. And we know that we can only serve one. Are we going to serve the Lord and look for the eternal? Or are we going to serve the temporal and look for the money and the things here? Money is not in itself evil, but it is, to be a slave to money is evil. And when we serve God, we make money our servant to accomplish the task. God will not be a servant to money. We simply cannot go that way. And we must be diligent in not letting our own priorities turn from the Lord to our earthly wealth. And looking at verse 14 and 15, Pharisees who loved money heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." The Pharisees had been listening, and they simply did not get what was being presented. You know, the parable, part of the intent is to teach those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, and to hide the truth from those who do not. And they were the ones who were being hidden from. We're teaching the disciples, we're losing, but those who are spiritually blind, we're losing the message. The Pharisees viewed their present age, the time of their, the time that they were in, as a place where God's reward would be enjoyed, would be manifest to them. They received that, or they viewed their faithfulness to the law of Moses, that should produce wealth, comfort, and that should be enjoyed. And they, in fact, did enjoy a considerable amount of wealth and comfort at that time. They had received their portion, and they used it right then. They rejected the idea of using that wealth and that earthly riches to further God's plan, and also further showing that they really did not understand the scriptures that they purported to be following. And they certainly didn't understand God's plan for them. And Christ is rebuking them for their attitude and for their hard hearts. God knows their hearts, and he'll deal with them when their deeds are justified, or when their deeds are judged. In conclusion, the purpose of this particular parable is to spur the disciples in their work of teaching, or teaching evangelism, church planting, the work that they're called to do here. It's to remind them that their actions here are accountable, and they will be used to judge their readiness for future responsibilities, and also to remind them they can have one master. You know, they can serve the Lord, or they can serve earthly wealth, but only the Lord is going to receive, is going to do anything for them in the future. Let's go ahead and just look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we give thanks for this, the parable of the shrewd manager. Lord, we give thanks for the wisdom contained herein. We give thanks that we might take this and take it into our hearts. We might apply it to our daily lives. Lord, we ask that you would watch over each of us as we return safely to our homes. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.